Well, good morning. Good to see you this morning. Socially distancing, I appreciate that. And those of you that are trying to protect yourself and your neighbors. Well, we're told there are two kinds of people in this world. There are those that see the glass as half empty, and others who see the glass as half full. There are those you're happy to see, and there are those you are happy to see go away. But in our text this morning, we're going to see there are those who don't care if they offend you. And then there are those who are truly sorry if they offend you and they would like to try to make amends. Now, the proverb that we're going to look at this morning in our scripture differentiates between those two different kinds of people by calling one the fool and calling the other the upright. It's a little proverb that's found on Proverbs chapter 14, verse 9. Just a little statement with a lot of meaning that we're going to try to mine out here this morning. Proverbs 14:9 says, "Fools mock at the guilt offering, but the upright enjoy acceptance." And that's really what we're leading to this morning. How do you come to the place where you can enjoy acceptance? But before we do, I want us to think about those who choose not to. The Bible calls them fools. Who in their right mind would not want to choose to enjoy acceptance? And our text seems to suggest it's those that see no need to. Some people see no need for you to accept them. They see no need for any guilt offering to be made for them. You get what you see what you get. I am what I am. The guilt offering back in those days in the Old Testament was an offering volunteered to help an offender assuage the guilt that he was feeling because of his sin. And quite frankly, some people don't think they're guilty of sin, or not that guilty of sin. And therefore, the idea of needing a guilt offering being made for them to assuage their guilt is something they're not interested in because they don't see any need for it. Which, incidentally, is the first prerequisite the Old Testament gives for making a guilt offering. The guilt offering is prescribed in Leviticus chapter 4. And in verse 27, it says, "If any one of the common people sins unintentionally in doing any one of these things that by the Lord's commandments ought not to be done, and realizes his," what? His guilt. The first prerequisite to making a guilt offering was for the offender to recognize his guilt. Now, if he doesn't recognize it and an outsider does, the next verse says, "or the sin which he's committed is made known to him." So now, he has been informed of his guilt. What's he do if he realizes his guilt, whether he came to that realization on his own or whether somebody presented his guilt to them, and now he's owning it? What's he do with that guilt? "He shall bring for his offering a goat, a female without blemish, for his sin which he has committed." There is an owning up to the offense. Wrong has been done. What do I do about it? Well, he shall lay his hand on the head of the sin offering and kill the sin offering. in the place of burnt offering. Because sin is serious. That's what that death pictures. Sin is serious. And so the consequence for sin has to be serious as well. In fact, the New Testament actually says the wages of sin is what? Death. It's a capital crime to sin against God. That's how serious sin is. And so the priest shall take some of the blood of the killed animal with his finger and put it on the horns of the altar of burnt offering and pour out all the rest of its blood at the base of the altar. Reminders of how serious the guilt of this offender truly was. And all its fat he shall remove, as the fat is removed from the peace offerings. And the priest shall burn it on the altar for a pleasing aroma to the Lord. And it's pleasing because the aroma acknowledges how serious the offender is taking his sin. He is truly guilty before the God in heaven. He's owning up to his offense. And the priest then shall make atonement, which in Hebrew is a covering for him, and he shall be forgiven. God will see his sin no more. He shall find acceptance. Acceptance with the Lord through doing all these bloody things, and acceptance with the Lord through all these bloody things that were done for him. And of course, the New Testament says it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. So why were all these bloody animal sacrifices prescribed for those who were guilty for their sins? How did all those animal sacrifices secure forgiveness and acceptance from the Lord in heaven? Those animal sacrifices in the Old Testament pointed to a sacrifice in the New Testament that would be able to take away sin. They pointed to a perfect Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. This is exactly how John the Baptist introduced him in the New Testament. When John saw Jesus coming toward him, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And who will take it away by taking it upon himself and taking our place on a bloody cross and suffering a bloody death, the punishment our sins truly deserved. And he'll do that for everyone who sees the need to be forgiven, for everyone who sees the provision that heaven has given, a guilt offering made for our sin. Now, not everyone sees this need. Not everyone sees the need for all the bloody animal sacrifices in the Old Testament. And not everyone sees the need for a bloody sacrifice of Jesus in the New Testament. They don't see themselves as doing things that terribly wrong, things that would need that kind of terrible punishment. And quite frankly, some people don't see Jesus as a person who could do that for the whole world. One of the biographers of Jesus' life says that King Herod was one of those individuals who did not feel deeply guilty for his sin and was not interested in a guilt offering being offered up for him. Herod and his soldiers, we're told, treated Jesus with contempt and they mocked him. The very guilt offering that would be offered up for them, they mocked him. And then when they were through with him, they sent Jesus back to Pilate for some more mocking, where the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters and they gathered the whole battalion before him and they stripped him, they put a scarlet robe on him, they twisted together a crown of thorns and they put it on his head and they put a reed in his right hand and kneeling before him, they mocked him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" They mocked the very guilt offering that was going to be offered for their sins so that they could be forgiven before the God that they had offended in heaven. And after they had their fun with Jesus, they spit on him and they took that reed out of his hand and they struck him on the head with it, embedding the thorny crown even further in his brow. At the high priest's house, Luke says, the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him. These were supposedly religious servants of the high priest. They mocked Jesus by beating him. They blindfolded him. And then they kept asking him, prophesy, who is it that struck you that time? And then they would strike him again. Who struck you that time? They said many other things against him, blaspheming him. Matthew says, when the Romans had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe, they put his own clothes on him, they led him away to crucify him, where Pilate also wrote this mocking inscription and had it affixed to the cross above him. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. And where two robbers were crucified on either side of him, and where those who passed by the cross derided him, wagging their heads and saying, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you're the Son of God. So also the chief priests and the scribes and the elders mocked him, the Bible says. He saved others. He can't even save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross and we'll believe him. He trusts in God. Let God now deliver him if he desires him. For he said, I'm the Son of God. And the robbers on each side of him, they also reviled him in the same way, the Bible says. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other had a change of heart, and he rebuked his partner in crime, and he said, do you not fear God, since you're under the same sentence of condemnation? We indeed justly are suffering, receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing. And at last, for the first time in the Passion, somebody is finally defending him. Him who was sacrificing himself for them, for their sins, trying to make amends to the God in heaven as their guilt offering. And that dying thief said, Lord Jesus, please remember me when you come in your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. A promise given to him who placed his faith and trust in the man who was dying for his sin as his guilt offering to make him right with the God of heaven whom he had offended. The same guilt offering that everyone else was mocking. The Bible calls anyone who would mock the very guilt offering being offered up for your amend. Anyone that would mock the guilt offering being offered up for your amend. The Bible calls that man a fool. Fools mock at the guilt offering as it's being sacrificially offered up for your guilt, mocking your only hope for salvation and forgiveness and acceptance that heaven has given, mocking the very Son of God in the process. It's a mocking that continues throughout the entire New Testament. Unfortunately, it's a mocking that continued beyond the days of the New Testament. I've shown this image to you before, an etching that was carved into the plaster of a first or second century Roman wall. It shows a jackass being crucified on a cross. And the Latin inscription below it reads, Alexander worships his God. That's how the guilt offering was mocked. In the early centuries. Unfortunately, it didn't stop. Even in our time, Ted Turner expressed similar sentiments when the billionaire said during his Jane Fonda days, Turner said, only losers die on crosses. The very guilt offering being offered up for his offense to make amends for his forgiveness toward God. Mock that. According to CNN, the Cincinnati native is now more open to the possibility that something larger than himself may be out there, a higher power of some kind perhaps. The outspoken billionaire who has been absolutely anti-religious in his past tells CNN now that he tosses off a little prayer every now and then, hoping that there's somebody somewhere out there who just might hear it. And I pray that 81-year-old finds him before he finds himself in front of him who he has been mocking. And I pray he finds not just some higher power out there somewhere, but I pray the billionaire finds Jesus as the very guilt offering for him and his offense that he's been mocking all these years. I don't see much of this around here, thank the Lord. I don't see a lot of open mockery of the Lord Jesus Christ and the sacrificial guilt offering that he has offered up on the cross for our sins. I do hear that such mockery does happen in other parts of the world, open ridicule of Jesus and what Jesus came to do. But only seldom do I ever hear someone openly mocking the Lord Jesus Christ like that around here. When I do hear them, I always step a few feet aside because I don't want to be anywhere around the man wearing those shoes when the lightning starts to fall. But what I do hear is a quiet dismissal by most people when it comes to the guilt offering that Jesus made for them. It's just something that most people aren't interested in. They just don't feel guilty as sin. And it's a lot like another one of the hundreds of stories that we scroll through on our cell phones. I mean, we pick and choose. Not interested in that one. No, not that one, not that one. Not, I might read that one. Oh, no, maybe not. Let's go to another one. Most of our world, this is how they look at Jesus. Maybe when I get time, maybe later. Not really interested now. Rather read something else. Rather pay attention to something else. Or like most of us who watch TV, we only give the show on TV just a moment's notice before the remote control's pulled out. If it's not interesting, we just... Another channel, till we find something that we choose at the moment to listen to. And I know that even as I say that there are dozens of people right now online, and you have the control in your hand. And you can very easily stop this whole program and listen to something else more interesting instead. I know that. Or you can choose not to listen to anything and just go back to bed. And I know some people are going to do that. And the reason some people are going to do that is because, quite frankly, some people see no need for that. They don't feel as guilty as that. What have they done to deserve that? Whereas there are some of us who are glad and grateful that we get to acknowledge that. Amen? Because that is where we find our acceptance, our forgiveness. That is where our guilt is assuaged, because we are offenders of the God in heaven. But we have had a guilt offering made for us that has now covered us with His atonement. And now we get to enjoy acceptance. Acceptance. That's the other half of our proverb here this morning. That fools, they mock at the guilt offering. Who needs that? But the upright, they get to enjoy acceptance. Acceptance that comes through the very guilt offering that fools mock at. See the difference? Now we're going to talk about acceptance in our life groups this week. How that in Christ, one of the giants that simply must fall in a Christian's life is the giant of rejection. Because rejection is the opposite of acceptance. Rejection just absolutely must fall in our life. And there probably isn't a single person in this room or online who hasn't or isn't going to experience rejection. Maybe by a friend or a family member, or a coworker, or a neighbor. But we're all going to experience rejection. Right now, the elders of this congregation are busy whittling down some very, very sharp candidates in hopes of presenting to you the very person they believe the Lord would have be our next senior minister, this congregation. And one of the saddest parts of this whole process is the fact that all the other candidates not chosen are going to experience some level of rejection. Good men, each one of them, with good futures, we pray for the kingdom, but just not here. And that's going to be tough for those men to hear. I'm very thankful that the ones we've already responded to and thanked them, but did not think the Lord was leading them here. They all responded and thanked us for consideration and said they would be praying for us and the Lord would lead us to just the right person He wanted to lead this congregation. Very, very gracious replies from these individuals. But there's no way of going through the process of more than a dozen men and whittling them down to the one candidate we truly believe God wants us to present to you to see if this is the man to lead the congregation. It's no way of doing that without someone feeling rejected. But that's doubly tough to hear from a family member. How about when mom or dad rejects you? Or grandma or grandpa? Or a brother or sister? For some of you, I'm sad to say, you've had a son or daughter reject you. Don't want you in the family anymore. That's tough. Or how about a spouse who's no longer interested in living with you anymore? Wow. Or an employer who no longer is interested in you working for him anymore. Or a coach who's no longer interested in you playing on the team anymore. Or a school no longer interested in you coaching the team anymore. These things really happen. Some of you know that one of my old high school wrestling buddies is John Holliday, the coach of the Marshall University football team, who was recently informed that his contract was not going to be renewed for the upcoming year. That had always been my biggest fear ever since John moved back to West Virginia and began coaching for Marshall, which was basically John's old stomping ground. John and I went through 12 years of high school and junior high school and grade school together just down the road from Huntington at Hurricane. And I was happy to see John get the job, but I knew the pressure would be on to win at this level of collegiate sports. And I couldn't think how hard it was going to be on John if he's ever told he's going to have to leave his hometown. But I'm happy to say that John took it like a trooper. This is what John posted on social media. I was so proud of him. John posted, "I've been informed that Marshall President Dr. Jerry Gilbert will not be extending my contract as head football coach at Marshall University. To Athletic Director Mike Hamrick and former University President Dr. Stephen Kopp, thank you for the opportunity in naming me Marshall's 30th head football coach 11 years ago. To every coach, administrator, staff, medical support staff, the Big Green, Pastor Steve, Rev Harvey, thank you for your dedication to this program. You make Marshall special. To each athlete, thank you for your dedication and sacrifice for Marshall University and our program. You're the reason I coach. Our coaching staff and Marshall will always be here for you. To the Marshall students, alumni, fans, and football community, thank you for your support of our program and players over the last 11 years. That's a remarkable statement, some of the social comments that were made about John here this last year, that he would thank this very community. I've always said that this program means more to our community than any other program in the country. It's your continued support that makes it that way. I'm proud of what we've accomplished together, both academically and athletically. We've been able to graduate student athletes and develop them to their highest potential while competing for championships. As the head football coach for Marshall, I've always strived to build and leave the program better than I found it. The program and players are the most important thing, more important than any individual coach or staff who has the privilege to be in Huntington. I'm proud to leave the program in a great place. We took a lot of pride in building a winning and clean program by doing things the right way with the goal of making Marshall and this community proud. Marshall will always be a special place for me. We are Marshall. We play for the 75. And those of you who are familiar with the history know that the 75 refer to the 75 players and coaches and staff who died in a terrible airplane accident back in 1970. And then John signed the letter, "Go Herd, Doc Holliday." Man, that's a gracious letter when you receive rejection, isn't it? Could you have written a letter like that after receiving public rejection like that? When I read that, I told John I was proud of him. It didn't surprise me, but I was proud of him, not because of what he did, but because of the way he left. If he had left with a losing record, which he didn't, I would have been just as proud of him had he left the gracious way he did. But folks, that's tough. But that's what a Christian can do. When you let your faith inform your actions, that you are accepted, not rejected, by the Lord God in heaven. And I filed John's letter away as an example of the kind of letter that I have yet to write at the end of this year. But we're all going to experience it sooner or later. Everyone's going to experience some level of rejection, some of it deserved, some of it not. But it's in that moment that Christians get to remember that we have a Father in heaven with whom we have complete acceptance. And it's an acceptance that's based not upon anything that we have done or not done, but it is an acceptance that's completely based upon what Christ has done for us. upon Christ who knew no sin, but took upon himself our sin and became sin for us, and then offered himself up as our guilt offering upon the cross, making amends for us with the Father whom we had truly offended in heaven. That's how we get to enjoy acceptance. And the question we want to close with this morning is this: which are you, and which do you want to be? The fool or the upright? The one who mocks the very guilt offering that's being offered up to make amends with the Father in heaven whom you've offended? Or do you want to join those who get to walk away this morning feeling complete acceptance because of the guilt offering that was offered up for your offense, and that gathers this morning in-house or online to remember what Christ did? In just a moment, we're going to eat a little piece of bread and drink a little sip of juice that the Lord said would help us remember what he did when he offered up his body and his blood on our behalf. It's something that we do every Sunday here at Valley, lest we forget what Christ did. Now, those of you online may want to get up and get your supplies ready so that you can partake with us. If you're at home right now and you need home communion supplies, then you just simply text us. We'll have them delivered to you, or you can stop by the church this week and pick them up. But the rest of us, we're blessed in having all these preparations already made for us. And thank you, folks, who week after week put all these preparations together for us so that together we can remember and never forget how our guilt offering was offered up. Amen? That's why we're here. The Old Testament prescribes many different kinds of offerings. There were burnt offerings and grain offerings, wave offerings, peace offerings, purification offerings. Bulls, rams, sheep, goats, even pigeons were offered up. Annual offerings on special feast days in which the whole nation was expected to participate, such as Pentecost and Passover and Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. It took a whole priesthood of people just to keep all these different offerings straight. But there was one offering which was the easiest to overlook, and that was the guilt offering. Because the guilt offering was an offering volunteered by an offender to help assuage the guilt that the offender truly felt because of his or her sin. And quite frankly, a lot of people didn't feel that guilty. Some people still don't. And therefore, the idea of needing a guilt offering, at least for them, is easy to dismiss, because they don't think they need it. Do you? Do you think you need a guilt offering because of the guilt you truly feel for what you did and what you didn't do. We had a couple of young people just a moment ago who at a very, very young age, they already started to feel the guilt. And so they acknowledged the death of Christ upon the cross for their sins as their guilt offering to assuage their guilt that they felt before the God in heaven whom they had offended. And those boys get to walk out of here this morning feeling absolute acceptance. Forgiven of everything because of what Christ did for them. Who would like to join him? Would you stand with me and pray this morning? Lord Jesus, we pray for all those who are still walking around under the full weight of their own sin when they don't have to. We pray that they would see in Jesus a guilt offering that would allow them to be forgiven and walk out of here feeling fully accepted. We thank you for your Son, Jesus, who offered up himself for our sin. It's in Jesus' name we pray. God's people said,